Everybody would get out their Bibles and open to the book of Galatians. We're starting our verse by verse tonight, and we had the introduction last week, which introduced quite a few different issues that we're going to have to address in our study, our verse by verse study. The wonderful thing about verse by verse studies, although they can be a little tedious at times, they don't leave any stone unturned. You have to deal with every verse. And so by doing that, you raise the issues that are raised by whoever's writing the book, and in this case, of course, the Apostle Paul. Paul is extremely misunderstood by most in his ministry. Most don't recognize the unique nature of his ministry. Most don't recognize the unique nature of his message, or that he got his message in a very unique manner. There's just a whole lot of unique things about the Apostle Paul. I remember as I was growing up in the Lutheran church, and then as a teenager, really started becoming involved in the Baptist church because I had a lot of friends that went to the Baptist church. Paul was just not emphasized at all. And really was sort of the black sheep of the apostolic group there. They lumped him in as an apostle, but he was always the odd man out, kind of a third wheel kind of guy. And, you know, he's the 13th apostle. That's what you'd always hear about him. And that's, of course, not true. Never anything about the revelation of the mystery or the uniqueness of his ministry or the message or anything else such as that. Always lumped in together. And I just have to imagine that as things were progressing when Paul was, in Paul's time, and as he was progressing in his ministry, he was probably experiencing the very same type of issues. There's different places in his writings, obviously, that those kind of issues come up. And he has to, one of the common themes throughout his ministry is the defense of his apostleship. He has to defend himself as an apostle. Well, we need to realize why that would be, and I'm sure I've brought the point up before in other studies, is that you had 12 apostles, and then, of course, Matthias came along in Acts chapter 1, that by the drawing of lots. But those folks were all contemporary and present with the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. So they were obvious. They were tag-alongs. They were there. Paul wasn't. He didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah. As a matter of fact, he was very adamantly against Christ as the Messiah. Whether he ever met Jesus in person or not during those 3.5 years, the Bible really doesn't say, does it? Because Paul didn't recognize Jesus on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, that the resurrected, glorified Lord, but he didn't recognize who he was. He had to ask, and Jesus had to introduce himself. Well, so it's a unique situation, and it would be no different than you or I getting the so-called word from God that Benny Hinn gets all the time. And I don't believe Benny Hinn. If Paul came down the road, I'm not sure I'd believe him either. So it's a tough thing, and I'm sure Paul was in a tough position. But he had to defend his ministry, and now we're stuck, I suppose, in the defense of Paul. And, you know, Paul has left that to us, and we're in his defense. And so one of the issues that is raised, and we're going to really try to deal with this evening, is Paul's use of prophetic scripture in his writing. Because Paul refers literally hundreds of times to prophetic scripture as he writes his 13 epistles. And that as much as anything, probably causes people to think that Paul is referring to prophecy and applying prophecy to his message. So that's one of the major things that we're going to take a look at tonight. But in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says, Paul, which is a good thing. All 13 of his epistles, he identifies himself as the writer, and in Hebrews you don't find the word Paul, so you know he didn't write Hebrews. Meanwhile, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. There's a lot in that sentence, and we're not going to deal with everything in the verse, but just to give you the gist, Paul did not get the information, the revelation and the mystery from other men. He didn't go to seminary. He didn't go and ask Peter and James and John what he should say. He got it straight from the Lord, and that the resurrected, glorified Lord. And he recognizes, and in the very first verse, God the Father raised Christ from the dead. Now that's a substantial thing to say. This is early in his ministry, obviously, and you know there's a lot who did not believe in the resurrection of the dead to begin with. The Sadducees were a sect that didn't believe in resurrection from the dead, and the very fact that Paul testified to the resurrection of Christ without actually having seen Christ resurrected, other than after his ascension, right? In other words, if we threw Chuck in the grave for 3 days and then, you know, pulled him back out, we'd all see him. That was the case with Peter. And that was the case with the 12 and 500 others, as we find out in Acts. Paul didn't have this advantage. He met the resurrected, glorified Lord. Matthias in Acts chapter 1, verse 21. I've already mentioned him once. He was the only other apostle that was not chosen during Jesus' earthly ministry. And he was not numbered among the original 12. He was a replacement for Judas. We find out in Acts 21 that they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias. In other words, they were throwing dice to see who was in fact going to be the one who got the apostleship, and he was numbered then with the 11 apostles. So there's your 12th apostle. Paul is not the 12th apostle, and he's not the 13th apostle. He is a unique apostle. Paul was made an apostle by Christ himself. And Paul gives us proof, immediate proof, as a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 9. We don't ever see the character of Saul, later we know him as Paul, until he arrives in Acts chapter 9 of your Bible. And so up until that point, he's completely unknown. And we find out all the things that we know about him subsequent to that time. In Acts chapter 9, verse 5, though, we immediately get proof that he is made an apostle. And Acts chapter 9, verse 5, he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" So Paul didn't know who was appearing to him. He had to ask. And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And the Lord said unto him, "Arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." Well, that is the first meeting of Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ, out on the road to Damascus. And in Acts chapter 26, if you weren't aware of this, Paul recounts the events of that day. Recounts Acts chapter 9 and tells it again. And we get some added detail in Acts chapter 26. And Paul in Acts 26 makes what most people would term a very bodacious, outrageous, outlandish claim. And that to be the only apostle to the Gentiles, separate and apart from the program for Israel. He never said, "I'm one of the apostles along with Peter." Peter, of course, announces himself as the apostle to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 15, but that would be under the kingdom program. Paul never once says, never once puts you under the same gospel, the same law requirements. He never once does any of the things that Peter does. He claims that he has been made the apostle to the Gentiles. And in verse 17 of Acts 26, the instruction for Paul was, "From the Lord delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee." And the purpose would be, of course, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me, that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's recounting his ministry. Now, the very next verse, Paul claims obedience to the Lord. Paul says, "I was a good boy," in verse 19. He says, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." So he says, "I did exactly as I was told." Now, think with me for a moment. What were the 12 told to do? They were told to hang out in Jerusalem for a short time until the Comforter came, the Holy Spirit, that on the day of Pentecost, and then they had instruction to, you know, go ye into all the, you know, the world and preach the gospel to every, you know, the Great Commission, the so-called Great Commission. So they have their marching orders. Paul gets his marching orders. And if he's following the same pattern and program as Peter and everybody, then he would be under that so-called Matthew 28:28 or Mark 15:16 and 17 Great Commission, whatever, you know, whichever you want to go to. But meanwhile, he says he was obedient to the vision and showed first unto them of Damascus. What was the instruction? The instruction was in Luke chapter 24 verse, I'm skipping ahead a little bit in the outline, but Luke 24:47, to go to Jerusalem first. That the message would start in the hotbed of activity, Jerusalem. That's the capital. That's where we understand the significance of Jerusalem to Israel. In Luke 24:47, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So cover this territory first. This is the center of the earth as far as you're concerned for the Great Commission, Jerusalem. Once you do that, then you spread out in all directions, teaching repentance, and that's Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you see the instruction, but Paul didn't follow that pattern. He showed them first at Damascus and at Jerusalem and then throughout all the coasts of Judea. He booked out of there. He didn't spend years and years in Jerusalem. I mean, we go all the way back to Acts 15. This is years later. When Paul returns to Jerusalem to meet with Peter and the boys, to tell them what he'd been preaching to the Gentiles. They're still there. They're still there. But Paul says he went throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. He wasn't following the same pattern. He wasn't following the same commission or the same marching orders. But yet he claims obedience to the Lord. Oftentimes Paul has to tell us, "I lie not." Because that's obviously one of the issues involved, that he was called a liar so many times, just as you and I are when we tell other people, Paul is the one we need to pay attention to. The neglect of Jerusalem as a preaching ground, as a fertile place for evangelism, is apparent. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 15, verse 20, and you probably want to turn here, because these two verses are going to be really a lot of the subject material for what we're going to deal with the majority of this lesson. But Paul purposefully avoided a ministry in Jerusalem. Romans chapter 15, verse 20, he says, "Yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation." So if you have a message that names Christ and here's a group of 12 guys over here that has a different message, which also names Christ. You have the same foundation, but the building that's built upon that foundation looks completely different. You can see the confusion that that would engender. So the remedy was Paul strove not to preach where others had already been. In other words, if Peter had gone preaching the gospel of the kingdom, what purpose would it serve other than to engender confusion if Paul were to come right behind and preach the gospel of the grace of God, which is a different message? They both name Christ, but they're different messages, different results. So with that in mind, Paul says in verse 21, and this is going to be a key verse for us tonight, but as it is written, and he's going to refer to prophetic scripture here, as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, that would be referring to the Lord, that's how Paul's referring it anyway, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. How's Paul using that scripture? And he's not quoting exactly, I guarantee you. Paul is using that scripture to say those who have not known about the Messiah, the coming Redeemer, they'll see. When I take the message to them, they'll see. Those who have not heard, that would be the Gentiles, those outside of Israel, when they get the message, they'll understand. And he uses prophetic reference to make his point. So here is the conundrum. Is Paul preaching prophecy or not? Because this isn't the only time. This is one of multiple times that Paul uses prophetic scripture in his writings. And you need to be able to sort this out in your own mind. So we're going to deal with this from here on out throughout the lesson. It is vitally important to understand Paul's use of prophetic scripture in reference to the unprophesied events that in Romans 15:21. We just read Paul, loosely anyway, quoting Isaiah, and we will get to that cross reference before the night's over. But you need to keep something in mind. Romans 16:25 and 26, you might want to turn there too. We're all familiar with Romans 16:25, but we all try to avoid verse 26 like it's the plague. Because verse 25, now unto him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, Paul says, in the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to what we all agree on, the revelation of the mystery. That information that Paul got, not of men, but straight from the resurrected, glorified Christ, and that which was kept secret since the world began. That as opposed to, I put the cross reference there for you, Acts 3:21, where Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he has a message that was spoken by all the holy prophets since the world began. It's a wonderful cross reference that's lost in your new versions. You would never in this world make the connection between the two. But in the King James you can. You have Paul preaching a message which was kept secret. You have Peter preaching a message which everybody knew and was spoken by all the prophets since the world began. So, but the next verse causes the hair to raise on the back of your neck, and that's about the only place it can raise on my head anymore. Meanwhile, verse 26 says, this revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. Now it's made known. And by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Well, first let me point out to you, it's the obedience of faith. It's not the obedience of circumcision, or the obedience of water baptism, or the obedience of holy days, or law keeping, or any of those other things. It's the obedience of faith, and that is, in fact, the gospel, that we're saved by grace through faith and that alone. So this has to do with the preceding verse, the antecedent to this, which is the secret revelation of the mystery, which is now made known. But Paul throws this seeming loop right in the middle of the verse and says, made known by the scriptures of the prophets. So, once again, was it prophesied material or was it really secret material? That's a problem. And that's the problem that you're going to run into, because most of Christianity today is going to tell you that what Paul was speaking was just as prophesied as what Peter was saying. They'll use that verse to prove it. You need to know better. So let's take a look. For 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 7, you need to always keep in mind, Paul's already announced that he is preaching a message which was kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest. So you always need to keep that in mind, that Paul had a message revealed to him alone, and the results of the cross for the body of Christ were unknown in prophecy. I'll say that one more time. The results of the cross, that as it affects you and I, the church, the body of Christ, the Gentiles, anybody in this dispensation of the grace of God for the last 1900 plus years, the result of the cross for us is different than it was for the nation Israel and the little flock. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. There's the mystery part again. Even the hidden wisdom. There again is the secret, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. Now, this is going to be a hard verse to reconcile. None of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What did Paul just say? If anybody had known, if the powers that be at the time had known the result of the cross for you and I, they would never have crucified Christ. They would never have let him die. And that's exactly the meaning of that verse. But as it is written, verse 9, and again, whenever Paul says, as it is written, he's referring to prophecy. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. So just as soon as Paul says, we speak a mystery, which was a secret, and that nobody knew the result of the cross, or they wouldn't have let Jesus die. They would have just locked him up in the dungeon and kept him alive for the rest of his life. And then he refers to prophecy. Hard to reconcile these things. You had the mystery, and then all of a sudden he goes right back to prophecy, just like he did in Romans chapter 15, 20 and 21. Almost like he did in Romans 16, 25 and 26. So you see the conundrum, the problem that it creates for those who don't recognize, first of all, Paul's unique ministry, second of all, the revelation of the mystery given only to Paul. State of the art. While I'm saying this, find Isaiah 53. State-of-the-art preaching and teaching in Christianity today says that the results of the cross were prophesied. That the cross, everybody knew it. Everybody in the Old Testament was looking forward to Jesus going to the cross and dying for the forgiveness of their sins. From Adam and Eve all the way forward. And we're all looking back at the cross and thinking, you know, thank you, Lord, for going to the cross for our sins. So the whole gist of it is that most preachers will tell you that this is information. You know, the cross is the central figure of all history, the central figure of your Bible, but everybody knew it. All the way from Genesis 3:15, the first prophecy in your Bible, up until now. Everybody has always known this, that someday Jesus would come and die for all our sins. And they will, in fact, send you to Isaiah 53. Are you there? Let's take a look. Isaiah chapter in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. Let's go there. That's where we are in the outline. As I just said, the state of the art is that everybody knew about the cross. The question I would ask, first of all, as we read through Isaiah 53, and it's not a long chapter, so we can do that. Think to yourself, where is the resurrection? The Galatians 1:1 resurrection. Didn't Paul already bring out that point in Galatians? Where's the Ephesians 2:13 benefit of the cross for the Gentiles? You and I. So let's look at Isaiah 53 and see what it says. It starts with, "Who hath believed our report? Into whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant." Now, as we look back on prophecy, do we not understand that he refers to Jesus? We do. Put yourself in Isaiah's place, put yourself in the reader's place at the time of the writing. These are things that we would not have had a real clear view of. But meanwhile, we have the benefit of 20/20 hindsight that the prophetic writers did not. But let's read on. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Joel Osteen had it all over the Lord as far as looks, apparently. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as if it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Good description. Good prophecy. We know the ministry of the Lord, and it was just as Isaiah had prophesied. "Surely," verse 4, "he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." In other words, not everybody believed. Not everybody believed he was who he was. Isn't that the case? "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." You hear that verse in preaching today. You can hear it all the time. "With his stripes we are healed." Yep. Keep in mind as we go through Isaiah 53, where's the death, burial, and the resurrection for the forgiveness of sin here for the Gentiles? Let's read on. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." So there's the laying of sin on this guy that Isaiah is talking about. "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth." There's the fulfillment of that prophecy was in front of Pilate, where he didn't say a word. "Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation?" Well, he declared that his own generation. That's the answer to that question, by the way. "For he was cut off out of the land of the living." Now we see death. He's cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people. Now, who's my people? That's Israel. Isaiah is as Israel gets. And he is directing this at Israel, not you. "For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave," there's the death again, "with the wicked," there's the descent into hell, "and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence," he who knew no sin, "neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." Now, I want you to be careful here. We're looking for a resurrection. Don't jump to conclusions. Let the words say what they say. "Made his soul an offering for sin." Now, if you take a goat and offer it, what happens to the goat? It dies. You don't get the goat back. He made his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. Now, in the Bible, when you have a seed, what is that? Is that you or is that your offspring? It's offspring, isn't it? So you can read it that way without any difficulty at all. Kind of like when Jesus moved to the south of France with Mary Magdalene and had kids, you know, that whole story. yeah. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. We're using all these personal pronouns, he and his, but we just introduced the seed as maybe the seed line, the offspring. So don't necessarily, if you're Isaiah writing this, or if you're the guy that Isaiah handed it to proofread it, are you going to see the death, burial, and resurrection in what was just written? Absolutely not. He shall see the travail of his soul. His soul is still travailing, still, it's been sacrificed, and shall be satisfied. That's God be satisfied with the sacrifice of his soul. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So obviously this righteous servant takes Israel's sin upon himself and sacrifices himself for that. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Don't read into what is written things that aren't there. First of all, there was no Gentile forgiveness there. It was all about Israel. Second of all, we don't know about a resurrection victory over the grave there, do we? Absolutely not. So don't think that it was known when Paul tells you that nobody knew the result of the cross. They sent Jesus to die to get rid of him. The devil knew who he was, that in Luke chapter 4. There's no doubt about it. He knew who he was at the temptation. Satan wanted to get rid of Jesus and was clapping his hands, jumping up and down when Jesus was hanging there on the cross. If the princes of this world had known the result of the cross, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. That's exactly what Paul tells us, and that's exactly right. Because prophecy does not spell out the result of the cross for Israel or for us. So don't think it does. This is a fact. Prophesied events. When you're dealing with Paul, prophecy or this dispensation of the grace of God, let me just say it that way. When you deal with the time that we now live, this unprophesied period that we now live in, this unprophesied dispensation, where no prophetic events are being fulfilled, that, contrary to what Jack Van Impe will tell you every week on his show, but there's not one prophetic event being fulfilled today and won't until this dispensation comes to an end. But here's the fact of the matter. Prophesied events played a huge role in bringing about this unprophesied dispensation of grace and the revelation of the mystery. Without prophetic events occurring, the unprophesied dispensation of the grace of God, the unprophesied revelation of the mystery, would never have occurred. So you need to get over that. Prophecy did have a part in bringing us to the point where Paul then gets this unprophesied dispensation. And it begins. Just as this unprophesied dispensation will lead up to the resumption of prophetic events. So you can't, one can't exist without the other. So when Paul uses reference to prophecy, you need to just get over it. Because he's allowed to do that. the prophesied setting aside of Israel and the reconstitution of Israel during and after the tribulation would be one of the prophetic events that leads up to and will then occur after this dispensation of the grace of God. As a matter of fact, that is probably the number one event that brought on this dispensation of the grace of God, was the setting aside of Israel. And surprise, 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 as Gomer Pyle would have said, it was a prophesied event. That was prophesied. Isaiah chapter 54, you're right close in your Bible. Verse 7. This is God speaking to the nation Israel and says, "For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee." That's the setting aside. That's the prophesied regathering after the tribulation, at the very end of the tribulation. And verse 8, in a little wrath, there's the tribulation. There's the pouring out of God's wrath upon all. In a little wrath, I hid my face from thee for a moment. In other words, God says, I took myself out of your picture. You're no longer regarded as Israel. You see, without the covenant, if-then relationship between God and the nation Israel, without that, Israel, what is Israel? But just a bunch of people. They're nothing. Without the covenant between God and Israel, they're just Joe Sixpack walking down the street. With the covenant, they're God's prophetic covenant people. But when God declares them set aside, when God declares them fallen, when God declares them not worthy of the covenant, then they again become just everyday people. God doesn't regard them during this dispensation of the grace of God. And the setting aside of Israel, the fall of Israel, was a prophesied event that leads up to the dispensation of the grace of God. In a little wrath, verse 8, I have hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. Now, don't read into this more than there is when you read Isaiah 54. God's not saying, and oh, by the way, I'm going to set you aside for near 2,000 years. And we're going to have a little dispensation of the grace of God. And all the Gentiles are going to get to be saved by faith and faith alone. Never says that, so don't read it into it. Let the verse say what it says, to whom it says it. It's talking to Israel. It says, I'm going to hide my face from you for a little while. There's going to be some wrath, and then I'm going to take you back. Okay? And you say, wow, looking back on it, it's a little while to God, that 2,000 years. When was Israel disregarded as Israel? It's been 1,900 years ago. Isn't that right? It was a little while. And then they were regarded as Gentiles. That's the revelation of the mystery. That's Ephesians, where Jew and Gentile now become eligible to become one in the body of Christ. Not Israel and Gentile, but Jew and Gentile. You see the difference? Not the little flock of Israel, the believers of Israel, but unbelieving Israel and Gentile now and then had the opportunity through the revelation of the mystery to become one in the church, the body of Christ. So for a little while, Israel was disregarded. And then they just ceased to exist. They will be back. Will they not? Being disregarded is God hiding his face from something that exists. They don't exist as far as God is concerned. He has set them aside. God's desire is not to destroy Israel on a permanent basis. That's some other things that you'll hear out there. God has no intention of putting Israel aside. You hear preterists, if you study preterist writings, you'll find out that they think that all prophecy was fulfilled The Daniel 70th week was fulfilled during the 3.5 years of the Lord's ministry, and then the following 3.5 years, the first 3.5 years of the apostolic ministry, in that everything came to a conclusion when Israel was destroyed. In other words, all the Matthew chapter 24 Olivet dissertation given by the Lord about, you know, all the bad things happening and flee Judea and all the, you know, run. The temple being destroyed and all that came to a head in AD 70. Of course, none of it did. If Israel set aside, you can knock down the temple because it means nothing at that point. But that was not the fulfillment of those prophecies. They're yet and still to come. You have to ignore about 3/4 of your Bible in order to believe that. And you have to allegorize the other quarter. But meanwhile, God's desire is not to destroy Israel, but rather to have them trust in the Lord. It was never to destroy Israel. It was never to put them away on a permanent basis. Are you close to Ezekiel chapter 33? Turn there. In Ezekiel chapter 33, in verse 11, God says unto Israel, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? God has always wanted Israel, as long as they were in existence, as long as they were regarded as Israel, as God's covenant people, God has always wanted them to have faith in the Lord, has he not? Now, more contemporary in your Bible, places that you're more familiar with, stay about where you're at, because we'll be back in Isaiah real quick, but Romans chapter 11:11, Paul says, now this, of course, Paul is relating the condition of Israel at his time, as opposed to the dispensation of the grace of God, or rather contemporary with the dispensation of the grace of God, I suppose I should say, Israel's condition while in the dispensation of the grace of God. So Romans 9, 10, and 11 deal with Israel and their fallen condition, and they're no longer regarded by God condition, the same condition that you just saw prophesied in Isaiah 54. But meanwhile, the dispensation of grace was never prophesied. The whole program was God was going to set them aside, take them through the wrath of the 7-year tribulation, and then restore the kingdom. That's what the prophecy really says. The break in the action, which we now live in, was never known back then. Ezekiel chapter 33, wrong place. Romans 11:11. Paul says, I say then, have they stumbled, referring to Israel, have they stumbled that they should fall? In other words, did God want them to fall? Did God want them to fail? We just read in Ezekiel 33 that he didn't. And Paul confirms that. God forbid is the response to that question. Have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, and here comes the dispensation of the grace of God, through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles for a purpose, to provoke them, the Jews, to jealousy. You see, they can get saved the very same way we can. All those Jews over there bowing down at the wailing wall with the dreadlocks and the Torah, they need a Bible. They need Christ. They don't need the wailing wall. They need faith in Christ's payment for their sins. They get saved exactly the same way as we do. God's plan was to make them jealous. To what extent it's worked, I don't know. But we live in a country where, although seemingly on its way out, Christianity is predominantly the religion of this nation. And this being the greatest nation in the world, you'd think somebody would take notice and put the two together. Now, I'm not trying to preach divine providence, but if you're Jew over in Israel, always being blown up by Palestinians and always being threatened by Ahmadinejad, maybe a little jealousy factor would set in. this has been going on for a whole long time. This is not just current events. This whole same thing. Jerusalem's changed hands throughout history numerous times. Now, if the fall of them, that be the Gentile or the of Israel, be the riches of the world, and it was, because through their fall we now have salvation by grace through faith alone, and the diminishing of them, Israel, be the riches of the Gentiles, and it is, because if Israel was still the covenant people, we would not be saved by grace through faith. Period. Do you understand that? If Israel was still God's covenant people at this very moment, we would not have salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We would instead have salvation by the gospel of the kingdom, the faith in Christ as Messiah, the keeping of the law. A tenuous position at best until the Lord returned. But meanwhile, if the diminishing of Israel be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? They will be back, just like Isaiah 54 prophesied. They will be back as a people. Now, as you turn to Isaiah 60, verse 1, we're going to be in Isaiah 60 for just right there in Isaiah for a little bit. If Israel has fallen, and it has, if Israel's been set aside by God as a covenant people, and they have, then prophecy refers to a dispensationally different group of Gentiles, because you will see Gentiles in prophetic writings. And every Bible expositor under the sun will try to prove you wrong by saying, look, it says Gentiles there in Isaiah. That's you. And they're going to try to make those Gentiles you. Don't let them. Because those Gentiles ain't you Gentiles. You need to understand these are Gentiles in Isaiah who are living in a different dispensation, a different administration, a different way that God was doling out salvation at that time. At the time that Isaiah wrote this, Israel was God's covenant people. They had not fallen. They were still regarded as Israel. So that changes everything in God's eyes. So these Gentiles are dispensationally different as a group. And the nations in Isaiah that flock to Israel are dispensationally different than the nations that you see on your world map today. They might have the same name, but God regards their standing differently. In Isaiah's dispensation, you're either a part of Israel or you're not. You're with Israel or you're not. In this dispensation, you either trust Christ for your soul's salvation or you don't. It has nothing to do with Israel. Do you see the difference there? That is a huge difference. Isaiah 60, verse 1. If Israel has fallen, and it has, then prophecy refers to different Gentiles, different nations. Arise, shine, for the light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Now, as we look back, you can see what the prophecy is all about. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth. Here's the tribulation of the nation Israel. And gross darkness upon the people. That's the whole world in tribulation. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. Israel, the nation of Israel, that's who this is addressed to. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Didn't Paul just say, now if the diminishing of Israel is such a great blessing to the Gentiles as we stand right now, how much more their fullness? How much more once they're a nation? How much more once they're the covenant people of God again? How much more once they're exalted by God again? Then will the Gentiles see the light of the nation Israel, God's covenant people, and the glory thereof, and they'll all flock, and everybody will go to Israel. they'll become a part of Israel. I want to live there because that's where God lives. That's exactly what it's looking forward to right there in Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah 50, now don't turn here. Isaiah 58, verse 8, refers to a dispensational time when God shows mercy. When God shows mercy upon His people, Israel. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 8. Have we been there yet? Maybe we haven't been there. Oh, Isaiah 54, verse 8. I'm sorry, we have been there. I was misreading. Isaiah 54, verse 8, which we have been here. That was, in a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on thee, saith the Lord the Redeemer. That refers to this different dispensational time when the mercy will be shown to Israel. Isaiah 60, verse 9. Let's hit the next verse in Isaiah 60, verse 9. This is right after the Gentiles coming to the light of the reconstituted nation Israel. Surely the isles shall wait for me. Now, these are Gentile people, the nations of the Gentiles, the isles. And the ships at Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel. We can now identify that as the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy One of Israel. You wouldn't have known that then, by the way. So don't read Jesus' name into this. Because He hath glorified thee. That's God glorifying the nation Israel. The sons of strangers shall build up thy walls. Who would the strangers be, by the way? Didn't Paul say that we were strangers from God? Strangers from the covenant? The strangers are Gentiles. And guess what? Israel's going to get Gentiles to build their cities back that have been ruined in the tribulation period and all that war. The sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. That's unto Israel. For in my wrath I smote thee, that was the tribulation, but in my favor have I mercy on thee. There's the reinstitution of the covenant people in their kingdom. Therefore, thy gates shall be open continually, they shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles. That's all the goods and services that Israel could ever want, and that their kings may be brought. All Israel, then, who are the recipients of God's mercy, are this. You can label this way. New Testament, born again, little flock. New Testament, born again, little flock, Israel. Okay? You can give them all those tags. New Testament, born again, little flock, Israel, nation that's not a nation, priestly nation, all those things. Okay? Those are the believers. That's Peter and his group. His ragtag group. Isaiah 51. Turn back a few pages. We're going to look at a few verses here that identify the little flock. Long before they came into existence. Long before Peter was born, they were talked about. Long before James and John were born, they were prophesied about. Long before Jesus walked through Jerusalem and said, "Hey, I'll make you a fisher of men." Those guys were all talked about. Isn't that interesting? Peter didn't even know that. Hearken unto me, Isaiah 51, verse 7. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. That's the new covenant, my friends, the writing of the law in their hearts. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be afraid of their revilings. Isaiah 55, look in verse 5. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not. That ain't you and me. That's the nation that is not a nation. That's the little flock of Israel. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not. In other words, this nation of believers gets pulled out of Israel, out of the unbelieving Jews, and the believers of the Jews then become this nation that wasn't a nation. They become Israel. You see, not all Israel believes. So as a corporate body, most of them got discarded. And only this remnant, this believing remnant comes out. They become the nation that thou knowest not. And then there are nations that knew not thee. That would be the Gentile nations. But that's not you and me. That's Gentile nations after the tribulation. These are kingdom, this is kingdom dispensation that we're looking at right here. The nation that thou knowest not and the nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. That's the kingdom. That's Jesus sitting on the throne in on Mount Zion and all the world coming to Israel. Isaiah chapter 60, we were just there a minute ago, verse 21. We just saw about the gates being opened and the sons of strangers building the walls. And in verse 21, the people also shall all be righteous. Imagine that. If they have the law written in their heart, if they have the endowment of the Holy Spirit to help them along, they'll all be righteous. They'll all be sinless. Thy people shall all be righteous. And they shall inherit the land forever. That's literal dirt, by the way. That's the promise that was given to Abram and Abraham. That's the promise that was reiterated to Isaac and Jacob. It's the covenant promise of the nation Israel. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand. There's the little flock prophesied in Isaiah. A little one shall become a thousand. When did that happen? On the day of Pentecost? As they went out in 3,000 in one day and all, and such. And a small one, a strong nation. There's the nation that was not known. I am the Lord. I, the Lord, will hasten it in His time. When Paul talks about these events, now, we're going to wrap this up pretty soon. I just want to point out to you that Gentiles and all these events are in prophecy. They're all written in your Bible. But not every Gentile in your Bible refers to you as a Gentile. Because you're a special Gentile. You were never mentioned back in Genesis through Malachi. You're not mentioned at all in the Old Testament. You're not mentioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Unless you get the occasional obscure reference from the Lord. Every now and then He lets you know that, yes, He did know about the dispensation of the grace of God. But meanwhile, when Paul uses prophetic references and starts quoting prophecy, don't think that he's putting you into prophetic events. Or don't think that all of a sudden everybody knew about Jesus being crucified and everybody was waiting around to get their sins forgiven by His death. Don't think that, because it ain't the truth. Paul uses prophetic references as similitudes. Now, you can go to your dictionary. Mine says it's a likening or comparison in the form of a simile, parable, or allegory. In other words, it's two things that are similar but not the same. It's like if you've never seen a beagle, I can bring a poodle into you and say, well, the beagle's a whole lot like this poodle, different color. It's a similitude. Romans chapter 15, verse 21 and Isaiah 52. That's the two places we're gonna be. Romans 15, verse 21, this is where Paul says, as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. He's referring to Gentiles and the dispensation of the grace of God, but the question is was the original prophecy that he is quoting, did that refer to Gentiles and the dispensation of the grace of God? Let's take a look in Isaiah 52, starting in verse 6. We're going to start in verse 6 so that we can get the whole context of what's going on in Isaiah 52. Are you with me in your Bible? Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know it in the day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. That's God speaking about Israel. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. What are we talking about? Do you have any clue right now? How beautiful the mountain, the good tidings, all these things. Do you already realize that this is the kingdom? This is after the tribulation. Jesus is ruling and reigning on earth. This is the prophesied kingdom that is being talked about right here. How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. That would be the Lord himself. He's the one with his feet upon the mountain, Mount Zion, ruling and reigning, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together they shall sing, for they shall see eye to eye. Everybody's going to agree that God is in charge, that Jesus is Lord, when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth unto joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. Apparently those Gentiles back in Isaiah 55 hadn't gotten to work yet. Isaiah 60, they hadn't gotten to work building the walls yet. But ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare, in other words, revealed his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. That's not you. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. That's not you, because you won't be here. Depart ye, go out from thence. Uh-oh, I feel a great commission coming on. I feel a Matthew 28:28 coming on. Depart ye, go out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord, for ye shall not go out with haste nor by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your... What's that word? Does your Bible say re-reward? So does mine. Don't use that word every day, do you? When the Publisher's Clearinghouse Prize Patrol shows up at your doorstep, they're not going to give you a re-reward. Any idea what a re-reward would be? That's born again, again. That's the reconstitution of born again Israel. A re-reward. One of the more interesting words in your Bible, at least I think so. That's born again once more. Wouldn't that be Ezekiel chapter 37? The reconstituted dry bones and whatnot? Yeah, absolutely. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. We already know that that's the Lord. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astonied, another good word, that's being astonished, at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And now you find the cross-reference to Romans 15:21. Let me just remind you what it said, as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. And here's the cross-reference. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see. And that which, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. There's the cross-reference. So Paul uses a lot of license with his cross-references and his quoting of Old Testament scripture and uses it as a similitude to make his point that in the dispensation of the grace of God, the Gentiles who had previously been excluded from the covenant program of God because of the setting aside of Israel and the setting aside of the covenant program of God for a time until God re-rewards them with the kingdom, Paul says the Gentiles, they will hear. They will understand that during the holy, unprophesied dispensation of the grace of God via the holy, unprophesied, and hitherto before quite unknown, before Paul got it, revelation of the mystery. So Paul's use of prophetic scripture, don't let it confuse you. Don't let it confuse you. He uses it as the similitude. He uses it as a way to prove his point. But he is not putting you into prophecy, and you cannot go back and read. You can read from Genesis through Malachi, never find anything about Gentile salvation apart from Israel. Okay? Okay.